You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Well, if you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to turn them to 1 Samuel. I think the reading is also in your worship guide. It'll be up on the screen as well. We're dealing with the story of David and Goliath today. And along with Noah's Ark and, say, the Christmas stories, this is one of the most familiar stories in the Bible. Virtually every child learns it in its simplest form. And just like the title, David and Goliath, it has entered into kind of our cultural lexicon as shorthand for whenever the smaller and weaker prevails against the larger and stronger, or when an unlikely hero turns the tide of conflict for an entire people. I mean, all you have to do is mention David or Goliath, and people know immediately what you're talking about. But in reality, ironically, we know the story so well that we know very little of it at all. It's been kind of boiled down to a very shallow kind of story. The antagonists, who themselves have ended up in our cultural lexicon representing the unclean masses, are the Philistines. Have you ever been called a Philistine? I mean, it's quite a privilege. What we know historically is very little. But we know that archaeologically, near the end of the Bronze Age, there appears to have been all kinds of massive migration all around the Mediterranean basin, because there was drought and there was hunger, and people were all jockeying for the best place to be for their people to survive. So the people that we've come to call the Philistines, and we really don't have much archaeological evidence for them existing as a people, really. But they appear to have arrived in Canaan with a reputation for destroying civilizations, kind of like locusts coming on the scene. Hebrew scripture is awash with conflict between the Israelites and the Philistines, because they were kind of like the go-to boogeymen for the biblical authors. The biblical authors kind of indulge themselves in their fair share of exaggeration in order to emphasize just how evil these Philistines were. Even in this particular story, it's really fun. Our Bible, the story that we're going to read today, gets its original text from scrolls that are about 1,500 years old. That's the oldest scrolls that we had. And in that particular example, the oldest example we had, Goliath is portrayed as being 9 feet 9 inches tall. Now that's pretty significant. But the Samuel that they found in the 1940s among the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is another 1,000 years older than the one we have our story from, has Goliath at 6 feet 9 inches tall, which is, you know, just another inch or two taller than Nat, right? So not that much taller. So over the years, what has happened is the successive storytellers started to give Goliath regular upgrades so that he would get scarier and scarier of events that put this story, like our other biblical stories, into the category of parable or fable. Case in point is the chapter right before this one, which I encourage you to go read. Saul, the king, is going mad. And his chief of staff suggests that maybe a little music would make him feel better. And I just happen to know this shepherd kid that plays a mean harp. Let's get him in here, and that'll help you feel better. So they bring David in, who plays the harp to soothe Saul's soul. And Saul loves it, and he comes to know David, and he calls David's father and says, I'm keeping this kid, right? Basically adopts him into the royal family, and they have a very close relationship because David's there when Saul is at his worst. Then comes our chapter, the Goliath story, and Saul clearly has no idea who this kid from the sticks is. It's like they've never met before. So we have two completely different traditions about David coming together, being stuck together here in this particular passage. And so though it creates some continuity problems for screenwriters out there, it gives us a pretty good sense that we're drawing from a lot of different places to try and celebrate the different aspects of David's character. We're going to pick up on the story today in the unlikely moment when King Saul is so desperate about their situation that he agrees to send a lone shepherd boy whom he's just met into battle with the infantry, with the enemy's best infantrymen. And it's kind of a feeble thing. I mean, if you think about it, it's very kind of callous CYA kind of thing that he does by saying, well, at least take my armor with you, kid, right? And he puts all of his armor on him that just completely immobilizes David. So David says, no, I'm not using that, and goes out on his own, heads out to face this fearsome foe. But listen to the conversation that Goliath and David have before the physical confrontation. The whole point of the story is not just that David fells the giant. We're not even going to read that part. We all know it. But that David is operating with a sense of kind of Yahweh-inspired, God-intoxicated confidence that gets him to where he needs to be, and in turn kind of shames the rest of the rest of the troops. So there's so much more to this story than just the ultimate underdog story. There's a message in it for each of us. So let's listen to this passage from 1 Samuel. And it's from the Message version, so it's a little bit different than you might have heard it before, but I love what Eugene Peterson does, making it accessible.
From 1 Samuel. Then Saul outfitted David as a soldier in armor. He put his bronze helmet on his head and belted his sword on him over the armor. David tried to walk, but he could hardly budge. David told Saul, I can't even move with all this stuff on me. I'm not used to this. And he took it all off. Then David took his shepherd's staff, selected five smooth stones from the brook, and put them in the pocket of his shepherd's pack, and with his sling in his hand, he approached Goliath. As the Philistine paced back and forth, his shield bearer in front of him, he noticed David. He took one look down on him and sneered, a mere youngster, apple-cheeked and peach-fuzzed. The Philistine ridiculed David. Am I a dog that you come after me with a stick? And he cursed him by his gods. Come on, said the Philistine. I'll make roadkill of you for the buzzards. I'll turn you into a tasty morsel for the field mice. David answered, you come at me with sword and spear and battle axe. I come at you in the name of God of the angel armies, the God of Israel's troops, whom you curse and mock. This very day, God is handing you over to me. I'm about to kill you, cut off your head, and serve up your body and the bodies of your Philistine buddies to the crows and coyotes. The whole earth will know that there's an extraordinary God in Israel. And everyone gathered here will learn that God does not save by means of sword or spear. The battle belongs to God. He's handing you to us on a platter. That aroused the Philistine, and he started toward David. David took off from the front line, running toward the Philistine. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Don't you just want to hear how it turns out? Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we thank you for refreshing our memories about stories that have become pedestrian in many of our lives. May we hear this story anew for our lives this day, so that we might be inspired in our efforts to follow Jesus. Amen. Well, once upon a time, there was a psychology teacher who was well-known. He had something of a reputation for really stretching his students with long, complicated tests. And so he gave his students this one particular exam, a test that had only one question on it. Now, at first, all of the students were a bit confused, and then they were relieved, but then they actually looked at the question and realized how difficult it was, and they sank into confusion and anxiety, all except for one student. He read the question. He kind of tapped his pencil on the desk, thinking. Then he jotted something down on his paper. He got up, walked up to the professor, and handed in his final, and walked out. The professor was pretty surprised, and he looked at what the student wrote, and wrote at the top of the paper, 100%. The question was, what is courage? And the student answered, this is. If only I could be so clever and confident, huh? In his book, A Pretty Good Person, Lewis Smedes muses about what being pretty good is, when that's pretty much all most of us can muster. And that being pretty good is pretty okay. In it, he tells the story of Ruby Bridges. Ruby could have stayed home. She didn't have to go to school. And every one of the cowards who heckled her and threatened her could have walked away from the mob, could have come to Ruby's side, could have if they had willed to do it. But courage can be elusive when it comes to us human beings. Some of you might remember Ruby. She was the little black girl that integrated the schools in New Orleans in 1960. If you don't remember her from these pictures, maybe this tribute to her by Norman Rockwell will remind you. This is Ruby Bridges. A white schoolteacher described what she saw when Ruby walked into school. She said, "A woman spat at Ruby and missed." Ruby smiled at her. "A man shook his fist at her." But Ruby smiled at him. Then she walked up those stairs and turned and smiled one more time at the mob. And you know what she told one of those marshals? She told him that she prays for those people, the ones in the mob, every night before she goes to sleep. In fact, in interviews later, Ruby said that she prayed all the way to and from school every day for the strength to do what she did. Now, is this Ruby's idea? Did she do this all by herself? No. Her parents answered a call that went out for volunteers from the NAACP in New Orleans. They had a strategy, they had an intentional plan to integrate the schools in New Orleans. And this family, the Bridges family, volunteered their six-year-old to be the one to do it. Now, there had been five other kids that were going to do it. All the rest of them either dropped out or decided to go to another school at the last minute. And Ruby was left on her own. Now, psychiatrists have analyzed black children like Ruby, who many of whom had similar experiences, to see if there's some sort of psychiatric explanation for their remarkable behavior. And one of the psychiatrists that met with Ruby regularly concluded, Dr. Robert Cole said, "I think it starts with the religious tradition in black families. In home after home, I have seen Jesus' teachings, Jesus' life, connected to the lives of black children by their parents, connecting with the child's sense of what is important in life." connecting with what's important. That's what Ruby's story is all about. And being connected to what's important is what gave her the courage to do what she did. Lewis Meads writes, courage is generated in that recess of the spirit we poetically call the heart. That's where courage comes from. I learned something this week. Even the word courage comes from the old French courage, the Latin root of which is cor, which means heart. The word courage comes from the word heart. It's a power that surges from our hearts to our wills and leads us beyond thinking and talking and pushes us to do the right thing when we are terribly afraid that doing it could cost us more than we want to pay. Is it instinct? Yeah. Is it part of our primal past? Yeah. Is it born of conviction? Yes. Is it inspired by religious thought? I don't know, maybe you've heard this one before. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me, right? All these things combined to give Ruby the heart to do what she did. But the heart needs feet. Courage comes alive in our actions. Courage can be expressed in a lot of different ways. I mean, when you start looking at it, you can live for a good cause, right? And that shows courage. You can die for a good cause. Courage? Absolutely. You can say no to compromise under any circumstances, and that takes courage. Or you could say yes to compromise, and it's just as courageous. You can throw off your burden, or you could bear your burden. All of it requires courage. And there are really kind of two forms. One is acting in the face of potential danger and deciding to do it anyway. I don't know if you've seen any of the interviews with these people who are volunteering and they are jockeying for position to get closer to the top of the list to be a volunteer on the one-way mission to Mars. Have you seen any of these people? They're not crazy people. They are scientists. They are scholars. They are all the people that you would need on a colony in Mars. They are 20-somethings and 30-somethings, people who have families, who know very well that they're saying goodbye to their loved one forever. And yet they are still clamoring for a place on that trip. Now that's some kind of courage. I don't know if you've ever taken a child to the dentist for the second time, right? I mean, that takes courage on both your parts. And I don't know if you've been keeping track of all the different people who have been blowing whistles, whistleblowers in the corporate world, in the government world, that have saying there is corruption here. There are things going on that should not be going on. That takes courage. And then there's the courage that most of us have day in and day out. And that's the courage just to hang on. The courage that helps us deal with the chronic challenges of life that are just as hard to have courage with. Like our story today, the Bible is full of stories of courage. Ordinary, small people doing courageous things. The more we teach and tell those stories, the more likely that the virtue of courage is going to surface when the time is right. Because we've seen the examples. If we lived in a world where people who did the right thing always gets the prize, nobody would need courage. If we lived in a paradise where nothing ever threatened us, we wouldn't need courage. But in the real world, we need it because pain, loss, death, struggle, they're all real. But we need preparation. We need to decide ahead of time that doing right is more important than what we may lose by following through. Have you decided that your health is important? Anybody here think your health is important? Then there's courage, even in the simple act of going to the doctor. Fear says, don't go. You may get bad news. Right? Courage says, go ahead. If you're sick, the doctor is the one who's going to know how to help you. I'm speaking to you men especially. Right, women? Right? It takes courage sometimes to just pick up the phone and call the person with whom you have a disagreement. It takes courage. For some, it takes courage just to get out of bed in the morning and face the overwhelming challenges of that day. Courage to be vulnerable and honest with those who could reject you. We all have moments for courage sooner or later. And will we do the right thing? No one can decide for us. We have to do it ourselves. But even though we have to make that decision for ourselves, we really don't have to do it alone. Because real courage grows out of community. Commitment to and with other people. When you trust in your community or your family to not reject you, you trust that others will not let you down when crisis or challenges come. When others are depending on you, we're often inspired to do actions which are seen by others as courageous, and we don't think anything of it. I don't know about you, but more often than not, the story of David and Goliath is told as a story about victory! Victory! A story about the little guy beating the big guy. God brings us victory, you hear preachers preach. But it ignores the part that we read today, where David is confronted by his challenge, and we can see him actually working up the courage to go through with it, right? And reminding himself what he's doing and why he's doing it and why it's so important. When you consider whether or not you are courageous, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Maybe facing down armed villains, right? That would be good. Maybe risking your own safety to rescue someone who is hurt or stranded. Maybe standing up to overwhelmingly evil forces of hate and prejudice. Those all sound really good. The Apostle Paul, though, celebrates the courage of those who simply have the strength to endure what life throws at us. Your basic everyday hardship, rejection, pain, suffering. In fact, in much of his correspondence, Paul celebrates being able to rejoice in suffering. Oh, isn't that nice for him, right? But that's what he says is so important for us. We want to ask, what kind of crazy person does that? I'll tell you who. One who knows that every day brings to us the challenge that help us hone our skills for the next thing. And when we have the support and the encouragement of the community around us, we are strengthened all the more. But the story of David and Goliath is actually kind of unhelpful in the real world. People who depend on God for the victory will often end up being disappointed because they don't win the battle. But sometimes they win in more subtle ways. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor in Germany the beginning of World War II. He saw the Nazis for who they were, and he organized underground to resist them. By the end of the war, they had arrested him, and they put him in prison. There he wrote this prayer: "Give me the hope that will deliver me from fear and faint-heartedness. Give me the hope that will deliver me from fear and faint-heartedness." And from what we can tell from his writings, he was given hope. Hope gave him courage, and he was executed. God did not come to save him. It's situations like this and circumstances in our own lives that loom before us with what seems like certain death that make us wonder if the divine has gone on leave of absence. But in Bonhoeffer's case, he stood for what was just and right and would not be compromised. And so even in death, he won out over his opponents. For you, it might be exactly the opposite. Perhaps what is needed in your life to win out over the things that challenge you is compromise. It's different for all of us. The important thing is to remember that as people of God, we are called to stand on the side of life, not death, love, not hate, peace, not war, hope, not cynicism. Do we have the collective courage as denomination to change our rules regarding the language in our discipline about homosexuality? Do we have the courage as a country to face the very real problem of racism that, according to recent studies, has us more segregated today than we were in the 1960s? Do we have the courage to stand against the fearmongers that sow distrust of Muslims? The Oxford Dictionary says that courage is, quote, facing danger without fear. Really, I like Lewis Smead's definition better, which is our stream of thought. Fear is to courage as breathing in is to breathing out. Whenever you're afraid, do you find yourself going, "What's next?" If you don't breathe out, you're dead. But if you breathe out, there's a moment for you to respond, and respond in a positive way. We're all afraid, but it is the fears we face that we are challenged to trust what is important, to depend on one another, and to keep moving forward. The first day that Ruby was in school, there was chaos. None of the white children came to school. However, on the second day, with no other white parents coming out in favor of civil rights or even permitting their child to attend school, one white man broke the boycott and walked his 5-year-old daughter to school, past the gauntlet of curses and threats, which in many ways were worse than what they'd held for Ruby. Is this, you know, this guy's a traitor. He's a traitor. And they walked right into a hostile environment where even the teachers were opposed to integration. Each day, they walked to school together and endured that together. Not because it was to garner national attention and press coverage, which it did, but because it was the right thing to do. That man was Reverend Lloyd Anderson Foreman, the local Methodist pastor. A man who decided to practice what he preached, even at the risk of his daughters and his own life. A few days later, other white parents began bringing their children too, and the protests began to subside. Fear is to courage as breathing in is to breathing out. Don't give in to thinking that fear is the only way to live. Don't let the fearmongers scare you that the world is going to hell in a handbasket. Because what we're called to be as followers of Jesus, who showed us in his life and even in his death, is that what we need to do is stay true to our convictions. Perhaps it's time to stop being immobilized by our fears and, like David does in our story today, have the confidence to run towards that which we fear. It's the courage that's important, not the outcome. The Bible tells me so. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.